Amen. Well, yeah, you guys take a seat. My name's Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at Revision, and this morning we're talking about evangelism. Yeah, I'm excited too. Some of you are so excited you kind of shrunk down in your seat a little bit, but we're continuing this paparazzi series where we're going through the book of James, and we're going to be right at the end of James, chapter 5, the last two verses, 19 and 20. But before we head there, I just want to take a second and talk about kind of the state of Christianity in our city. I came across a study that was done about a year and a half ago that listed out the most post-Christian cities in America, and it interviewed thousands and thousands of people all over the country, and it asked them a series of questions to determine if they fit into the category of post-Christian. And what that means is that these folks self-identified as not believing in God. They identified as atheist or agnostic. They don't see faith as important. They haven't prayed in the last week. They've never made a commitment to Christ. They haven't given to the church in the last year. They haven't been to church in the last 6 months. Don't feel a responsibility to share their faith. Haven't read their Bible in the past week. Haven't volunteered at a church in the last week. Haven't been to a small group or Sunday school in the last week. And there are a few more too, but in order to be considered post-Christian, you had to say yes to at least 9 out of the 16 questions asked. And I'll be honest, I wasn't really sure what I was going to find. Like, there was this list of the top 100 post-Christian cities in the U.S., and not that Des Moines isn't this rockin' city, but I just wasn't sure if I was going to see a city from Iowa on that list. I mean, come on, we're in the Midwest. We're just a state away from the Bible Belt. I expected to see cities like L.A. and New York, but I wasn't sure that I would see any from Iowa. But I kid you not, starting at number 18, it went L.A., 47% post-Christian. Chicago, 47% post-Christian. Washington, D.C., 46%. Cedar Rapids, Waterloo, 46%, which may be the only time Waterloo comes up in a conversation with those cities, unless it's like, I don't know, what doesn't belong quiz or something. But as I kept looking at this list, not far behind at 41% was Des Moines. And so 41% of the Des Moines population qualifies as post-Christian. And to put that into perspective, the Des Moines metro has about 646,000 people in it, which means about 264,860 people are post-Christian. That's crazy. Like, over a quarter of a million people in the Des Moines area would say that they have no faith. A quarter of a million. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel a weight to that number, 264,860. But there's good news. Like, I don't want us to feel hopeless this morning. Statistics also suggest that most Christians feel the weight of that number too, and they want to do something about it. They feel like an urge to do something about it. In fact, 96% of millennials, which are those born between 1984 and 1998, 97% of Gen X, those born between 1965 and 1983, and 95% of boomers, those born between 1946 and 1964, agree that part of my faith means being a witness about Jesus. So 95, 96, 97% across generations, part of my faith means sharing it with others. And that's awesome. And at a similar rate, 94% of millennials and 97% of both Gen X and boomers would agree that the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. Like, that's amazing. That 264,000, it should be down to zero in no time. But here's the one that scares me, and here's where I want to head this morning. When the same group was asked about actually sharing their faith with someone, 47% of millennials agree it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. 47%, nearly half of millennials, go team, by the way, nearly half say it's wrong to evangelize. Now let's visualize this for a second. I want everyone in the room to raise your hand. Hold them up high. This is going to be a real fun exercise. Now, how about just these front two rows right here? You guys can put your hands down. You guys are the sinners in this example. But the rest of us, we've got to figure it out. Like 97% of us, we think that part of our faith is sharing it with others. And also at the same rate, that the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Christ. And so now, why don't the side two sections, right? You guys can put your hands down. If you guys need, you can switch hands if you need to. I'm almost done. So everyone with their hands still up, the people who just said that sharing their faith is important, and the best thing that could happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus, you are now also saying in the very same set of questions, it's wrong to share your faith with someone who isn't a Christian. This is a very confusing bunch, you guys. Thanks, you guys can put your hands down. But this is where our culture is heading. This is the direction we're moving in. The data shows this increasing gap between Christians who across the board agree that we should be sharing our faith but disagree with actually doing it. We're living in a world where I can ask, like, should a Christian share their faith? And people would say, like, absolutely, without a doubt. Like, it says it right there in the Bible. Would coming to know Jesus, would that transform their lives for the better? Yes, 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 absolutely. Are you sharing your faith with the people that you see every day? Oh, well, you see, what happened is I don't really want to create any tension. I would, but it's just not really my thing. Like, I don't want it to be weird or anything. You know, really, what it boils down to is I'm just kind of waiting for our political climate to kind of cool down, you know. I'm just not really sure what I'd say. But you agree that it'd be awesome if they came to know Christ, right? Oh, yeah, 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 100%. And James, he's going to challenge that way of thinking this morning, kind of this disconnect between our thoughts and our actions. So if you want to follow along, you can open up your Bibles to James chapter 5, or you can queue it up in the Revision app or follow along on the screen. And if you don't own a Bible, I know we say this every week, please grab one from the Next Steps table on your way out. We've got them in adult and kid versions. We'd love for you to take one, grab a reading plan, read it. It will change your life. But here we are at the end of James, the final two verses, and it's actually kind of this seemingly abrupt ending to the book. Rather than writing some sort of lavish conclusion like, "My dear brothers and sisters, I hope this message has found you well, that you understand my heart in this and see the vision for God's will on your life through this. Peace, love, blessings, have a great day, XOXO James." He doesn't do that. He does the most James thing ever, and he just wraps it up in two verses. He says, "You guys, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." And now very quickly, I want to address some translations, they phrase it, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins." And some people, they've confused that to mean that if you share your faith with someone and then they become a Christian, boom, automatic heaven card. Like, my sins are saved for saving theirs. Their conversion earns my ticket to heaven. And that's not good exegesis. That's not a good understanding of the original Greek and what James is trying to say here, which actually says, "Whoever brings back the sinner from wandering, so say, will save auto," this is the key word here, "auto that person's," the wanderer, "suchen ekthanatu," soul from death. So that person's, the wanderer's soul, that's James' focus here. And he's directing believers to look out for those who are wandering. And he's highlighting the beauty of salvation that comes from a person's transformation through Jesus Christ. He's saying, "Guys, remember this. I hope you all see what's at stake here. Let me wrap up my book by saying this. Look past your excuses for why it might be hard or uncomfortable to share your faith. And remember that your testimony can point them to the God who loves, who saves, who redeems, and provides peace. You guys, eternity is at stake. So are you looking at the world around you with an eternal perspective? Put what you know into practice, because the lives of the people around you are at stake." That's what James is saying here. And that's a pretty blunt statement from James. Another one, if you've been following along in this series, you know that James, he kind of speaks in this direct way, but there's so much heart behind it. And I think it's sometimes hard to see that at just the surface level. And so I was looking at the life of James this week, and I don't know if you all have realized this, but James, he was not always sold out on this idea that Jesus was who he said he was. One of the first times James shows up in the Bible is in Mark 3 during Jesus' early ministry. And at this point, Jesus, he proclaimed himself as the healer of the sick, the forgiver of sins, and the groom sent to love God's people, like the bride forever. Now that's some like pretty powerful stuff that Jesus is saying and doing. And the healings that Jesus was doing drew kind of quite the following. And in this moment of intense popularity, Jesus' family arrives. And you might wonder, like, I wonder how what they think about all this. How are they going to react to this situation, like the crowds? Will they confirm his station as one sent from God? Will they bow at his feet in worship? Will they stand by his side? Well, Mark 30, 20 through 21, it says, "Jesus went home and the crowds gathered again so that they couldn't even eat." Like, there were that many people there. "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He's out of his mind.'" So how does Jesus' family react? They go out and get him in embarrassment and tell everyone, like, "Oh, sorry, don't mind him. He's crazy. Just go about your day. Don't even worry about it." It's not exactly this glowing endorsement from Jesus' family. And then the next time that we encounter James is in John chapter 7, later in Jesus' ministry, where it says, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, 'Hey, why don't you leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works that you do? No one wants to become a public figure, you know, such as yourself, acts in secret. Since you're doing all these things, why don't you show yourself to the world?'" And so in Mark 3, they're trying to pull Jesus away from the crowds in embarrassment, and now they're encouraging him to go to the most crowded region to promote himself. And what's happening here, I can tell you, James, he's not being a supportive brother. Maybe you saw the last verse there. It says, for even his own brothers did not believe him. James, he's mocking him. He's being sarcastic. He's saying, you know what, just go. Like, embarrass yourself. Go get yourself killed. Jesus' brothers, their disbelief in Jesus had hardened into disdain and mockery. But why is this important? It's because this is the first picture that we get of James. Like, this is Jesus' brother, this sarcastic jerk, for lack of a better term, who's tired of being brothers with this proclaimed God of the universe. But here's why I mention this. After the Gospels, the next time we encounter James in the Bible, he was leading the young church in the book of Acts. Like, in Galatians 2:9, the Apostle Paul called him a pillar of the church. In Acts 12:16-17, when the Apostle Peter was miraculously released from prison, he immediately told his friends, like, go tell James. And in Acts 15, when the early church debated the particulars of the nature of salvation, James led the council that decisively outlined the nature of faith and works. Like, who is this guy? And the last time that we see James is when the religious leaders in Jerusalem demanded that James publicly denounce claims that Jesus was the Messiah. And he not only refused, he also boldly declared that his brother, quote, is sitting at the right hand of God and he will come on the clouds of heaven. And they responded by stoning him to death. Like, James willingly died proclaiming that his brother was God's chosen instrument to rescue humanity from our sin. And he even introduced himself in his own book, verse 1, James as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't help but wonder, like, how did this happen? Like, how does James go from embarrassment and mockery all the way to a key figure in the early church and ultimately a martyr? James had a radical change in identity, and he saw himself completely differently, which was entirely the result of this shift in the perspective on Jesus. And I think it's important for us to understand this, because this transformation that we see in James's life, that's exactly what God wants for you and for me. It's what he wants for us. Like, when he realized who his brother was, it changed everything about him. James not only moved from skeptic to believer, he moved from skeptic to servant. He came to the conclusion that if this man really is God, and that what scriptures say about him being the maker of the world is true, then that means my life is his. Through the transformative work done in James through the resurrection, James gains this eternal perspective. He realizes that people's souls are at stake, and he recognizes his role in God's plan to impact the lives of the people around him, and he gives his life to that. I think kind of a possible reason that James, it can read so harsh and direct sometimes when we're just reading it at face value is because I think maybe the same things that he's teaching and warning against are the same things that he saw in himself before his transformation. Like, he's saying, guys, don't be like who I was, but be who God says you are and live in freedom because of what he's done for you. And when I'm able to understand where James is coming from, it helps me understand the urgency and the bluntness that he speaks with, and also see a probable reason for why he ends the book the way he does. When he says, if you see someone wandering from truth, if you see someone who doesn't know Jesus, like, bring them back, go after them, point them towards Jesus, and you will have rescued precious lives from brokenness and destruction. He doesn't say, like, know Jesus and click on the cruise control because you've got it made. No, he doesn't say that at all. God's plan for you, it's bigger than that. He wants you to play a role and to use your testimony to make an impact on the world and the people around you. Simply put, God's plan involves you. God's plan, it involves you. I came across this story this week about how the Golden Gate Bridge is the number one destination for people who commit suicide. It suggests that people who are contemplating suicide are drawn to the bridge because they carry this twisted sort of romantic notion of just boldly leaping into the beyond. However, a coroner report that I saw speaking to this subject confirms that's actually not true at all. A person who jumps off the bridge falls about 245 feet in 4 seconds. The impact, it shatters bones, it throws shrapnel into organs, it causes excruciating pain and extensive internal bleeding. And then the person descends about 40 feet underwater and in an unbearable pain drowns or asphyxiates. In the coroner, they talked about how normally a corpse is stiff like a board, but however, for those who jump off the bridge, they're like a sack of pellets because they've destroyed their interior structure. Now, why am I telling you all of this kind of gross detail? It's because of a 19-year-old kid named Kevin Hines. Kevin, he was bipolar, but he didn't know it at the time. All that he knew was that there was this constant voice in his head that kept telling him that he was a loser, that he was not good enough. And one day he finally believed that voice, and he decided that he was going to kill himself. Kevin, he tells the most tragic story of standing on the bridge for 40 minutes trying to send out the, like, somebody ask me how I'm doing or make eye contact with me vibe, but no one approached him to ask how he was doing. And when a tourist came up to him and asked whether he could take her photo, he saw this, that was the final straw. Like, that was just the proof that he needed that nobody cared. And so he took the picture, and then he jumped. And instantly, though, he realized that he had made a mistake, and so he came up with this plan to save his life, which was simply this. It was, God save me, plan A. Throw your head back, plan B, and land feet first. That was plan C. And so that's what he did. Kevin asked the God whom he'd blown off for his entire life for help. And then he hit the water at 75 miles an hour and somehow maintained consciousness. He realized he wasn't dead, but that both of his legs were broken, and so that he was probably going to drown. As he started to pray, Kevin, he felt this bump on one of his legs that was keeping him on the surface, and that bump turned out to be a sea lion that kept him afloat until the Coast Guard found him. So the million-dollar question is, where is Kevin now? And I love this. Like, Kevin, what he does now, he spends his time on the Golden Gate Bridge praying with people who think that they want to jump. And he tours all over the country telling people about suicide and mental health and teaching about it, particularly within the military sector. I mean, talk about an incredible story of transformation. Like, James, he would be all over this. God, he loves to take people's story and transform them and then use that story to impact more people. And that's what he calls us to do. He calls you to do the same. God's plan, it involves you. And you might not have like a crazy Kevin Hines story, but you do have your story. And before you tell yourself and write yourself off as like boring or not exciting, let me affirm that and remind you that God has you where you are for a reason, to make a difference in a way that only you can. And James says, don't miss out on that opportunity. And believe me, that's easier said than done. I mean, 97% of Christians agree with this. It's the application where we see a significant drop-off. Studies show that the top reasons that people, both Christians and non-Christians, are reluctant to discuss faith is because religious conversations, they always seem to create tension or arguments. People are also put off by how religion has been politicized. People are afraid of sounding weird or being seen as a fanatic or extremist, which is an answer most popular for millennials. And also, people, mostly Christians, feel like they just don't know enough to talk about their faith. They just don't know enough about God or the Bible or what have you. But let's take a second. I think it's important that we reframe our understanding of evangelism. I think we've got in our heads that the only way that we can evangelize is if we go out and we find a complete stranger and then give them a very well thought out and persuasive argument in hopes that you might win. Like, you're a sinner. You should believe in Jesus because of this, this, and this. No? Okay. Have a nice day. And if that's our understanding of evangelism, like, no wonder we're afraid of it. But what if we saw evangelism as living consistent lives of faith and inviting the people around us into our story? What if we looked around us at the people we already have relationships with and found ways to connect with them outside of the normal and routine small talk? What if we invested in relationships with people? What if we meet people where they're at and walk alongside them? What if we loved people actually how Jesus loved them? What if we cared for people because they're worth being cared for? See, that sounds like a more effective way of connecting with people, doesn't it? Like being consistent in people's lives, loving them well, letting them continually see over time the difference and transformation that's taken place in your life because of Jesus. Like, that's what opens doors for meaningful conversations, because they realize, like, hey, you're not just trying to convince me of some argument. Like, you're not just giving me this talk one time, and then if it doesn't work, you just give up and quit. Like, this is actually who you are. Why? Like, tell me more about that. Now, does this mean that we're not taking the gospel as seriously because it takes time and investment? No, I think it's just the opposite. It's seeing people as people and not as projects. See, the problem a lot of times with evangelism presentations or arguments is that they seem to build a lot more walls than they do tend to open doors. Because honestly, it's hard to come into a situation like that without your goal in mind being immediate conversion. Like, you need to think what I think. But if our goal was more than conversion? Like, what if we just weren't looking for people to say yes so we can check our box and we can leave? But what if we were looking, instead of for conversion, we were looking for transformation? What if we kept an eternal perspective in mind, like James is talking about, and we realized that investing in people's lives, letting them into yours and being a part of theirs could be what leads them back from their wandering and transforms their lives to a relationship with Jesus? Like, let's not focus on inflating our own Christian numbers or blowing up our stat sheets as much as we focus on loving people well and sharing with them how Jesus has made a difference in our lives. Like, that's what people want. That's what we're all longing for deep down in this world is meaningful relationships and connection, not a debate. Like, very, very rarely, if ever, is a person argued into a relationship with Jesus. And that's not news to us. Like, you've been on Facebook, you've seen those comment sections, they get pretty crazy. And I'll be honest, some of you need to log off Facebook, okay? Like, it's not effective talking down to people, telling them all the reasons that they're sinful and wrong, not really listening to when they're talking. You're just thinking about all the Bible verses that you're going to bring up as soon as they pause to take a breath. Like, we do this in person too. That's not helpful. That's destructive. It builds up walls, not doors. And so what do we do? Like, how can we have effective faith conversations? Well, a study that was published just a couple of weeks ago, actually, it suggests that 62% of non-Christians are willing to have conversations about faith with a person who listens without judgment. Nearly two-thirds of non-Christian would be totally open to having a conversation about faith if they knew that they wouldn't immediately be judged. The only problem is that only about 30% of them would say that they personally know a Christian who actually does that. Like, think about this for yourself. Are you willing to just sit down and listen to someone's story? The study also concluded that 50% of non-Christians, that's one in two people, say that they'd talk about faith with someone if they didn't immediately feel forced to come to a conclusion, or if they were at least able to draw their own conclusions, and it's not like, you believe it now. I wonder why people wouldn't like that very much. But only about 25% of non-Christians said that they actually know a person who does that, who doesn't force conclusions. You see, the problem here, it's not that people aren't willing to talk about their faith. People are willing to talk. The problem seems to be this ever-increasing gap in Christians between what we say we believe and how we actually interact with people. And that's where James wants to help us. He wants to break us out of these surface-level routines in order to show the world around us the joy that comes from knowing Christ. But it's hard to break a routine. Like, how does one actually practice pulling themselves out of their normal routine? It's not easy, but I think it's absolutely necessary. Because here's what I want for all of us. Here's what I want us to avoid coming out of this morning. It's really easy to come to church and you find your special little spot and you sit down and you do your best to pay attention. You might even throw in a little head nod, like, that's good. If something really good, you're like, amen. Especially if it's something good, maybe a pastor says, like, God's plan involves you. And you're like, wow, that's brilliant. I don't know, but it didn't take him 5 hours on Thursday to come up with those four simple words. It probably just came to him. Then the pastor prays, and you bow your head to look at your watch and realize, oh, japers, Grant better only be playing one song, or we're not going to get out of here till 11:36. Like, oh, japers, okay. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, and then you stand up. Time to head home. Hey, how's it going? Have a good weekend? Great. Hey, you two. We'll see you at House Groups this week, right? Looking forward to it. Hey, hon, should we sign up for the thing that they talked about? No, yeah, good idea. We'll just pretend we're going to do it next week and then totally forget. You stay in chat. I'll go pick up the kiddo. Hey, how's it going? Good. Did you have fun today? Great. She wasn't too much of a rabble-rouser for you, was she? No? Oh, that's good. All right, let's go find your mom. All right, race you there. All right, you keep talking. I'm going to run to the bathroom quick. Then you can keep talking, we'll head to the car. Hey, how's it going? All right, you guys ready to take off? Sweet, let's head to the car. All right, everybody in? You buckled? Great. Oh, that was a good sermon today, don't you think? I loved it. Sorry, that's the best I got for a car starting. Yeah, I really liked it. Yeah, I loved it when he did the thing where he talked about it. Yeah, then he did this, he made that. Oh, that was so funny. Yeah, great minds think alike. What should we do for lunch? And then you head home and you I don't know, either watch football or take a nap, depending on the time of year. But then you fast forward to the next day at work, and maybe your coworker comes up to you and says, "Hey, how's your weekend?" It was good. I mean, pretty lazy weekend. Ran some errands, just hung out around the house. Nothing too crazy. I said, "Oh, really? You didn't go anywhere or learn anything of possible value or application to your life at all?" No. Just a normal weekend. So I'd say, don't you go to church? Yeah. You didn't mention that. Didn't you learn anything there? I guess the pastor did do this thing where he went and he pretended to pee for a couple minutes. But other than that, I can't really remember much. And we repeat this cycle for 5 more days, and we do it over and over again. And I want to warn you all this morning, like this routine, it's dangerous. It's dangerous to get caught up in doing these same things over and over again. There are 264,860 people around here, and many more outside of Des Moines, who don't know what it's like to experience the love, grace, peace, and mercy of Jesus in their lives. And God wants to use you as an instrument to point them towards the one who came to take their sin away. James, he said, "My dear friends, if you know people who have wandered off from God's truth, don't write them off. Go after them. Go get them back, and you will have rescued precious lives from destruction and covered over a multitude of sins." So one of our core values here at Revision is found people, find people. This idea that for those of us who have been transformed by Jesus, it should be impossible for us to not share this life-changing message for others and help bring a peace to the brokenness in this world that surpasses all understanding. I think once we realize the heart of God, once we understand what it means that we were lost and he pursued us until we were found, and once we see how much every person on this planet matters to God, and once we do all that, once we develop this eternal perspective, we'll gain a better picture for how God sees the people around us. We'll be able to see how he sees the lost and just how his heart breaks for that. It changes our urgency in reaching out. It changes everything about us when we embrace this idea that we are found, and it compels us to go out and find others and introduce them to the God who so desperately loves them. And I can't think of a better example of this than my good friend Dalton. He actually just called me last night, a little after 7, and he told me about how he just had dinner with this guy that he's been lifting with for almost a year. And Dalton, he's a big guy. He talks about numbers that he lifts that I feel like should require a forklift. But he was lifting with this guy starting back last summer. And he was a rough dude. And I won't go into detail about his story, but he just described he had a very hard heart. Like, he was an atheist, but he wasn't just he was like an atheist. And because Don just was at the gym at the same time as this guy so frequently, they just decided, hey, why don't we just lift together? Because Dalton, he recognized this opportunity that, okay, how about I see this as 5 times a week for about an hour, I get to speak into this guy's life. I get to be a light into the darkness that he's experiencing. Like, this guy, he was not your, I don't know. Sometimes I think we get this picture in our head of this easy person that we can just go talk to. But this was a difficult guy. Like, some of Dalton's friends were even like, "Why are you lifting with this guy? Like, he's this, and this." And what I love about Dalton is his response to that was perfect. Like, that's exactly who I want to be lifting with. And you just see how over time this guy, Dalton, just is able to speak the truth of Jesus into his life. And last night they sat down for dinner, and Dalton's telling me how there were times, like, throughout this year that it was hard. Like, this guy, just nothing seemed to be clicking. Like, it just felt like he was wasting his time, and he just wanted to quit on this guy. But 9 months later, they're sitting at dinner, and this guy's telling Dalton about how he just feels like God's working in his life. And he's not really sure how to totally wrap his head around it all, but he feels like something is happening in his life, and he just can't quite explain it. And Dalton, he knows exactly how to explain it. That's Jesus working in your life. But he kept telling me, like, if you would have told me that this guy would be talking to me like this 9 months ago, I would have said you were nuts. And this guy, he's not here yet, but he's come this far, and it's because of Dalton and the way he actively is trying to bring the gospel into every situation and help people meet Jesus and experience transformation. He's one of these people that is just so good at pulling himself out of his routine and noticing the wandering soul, just loving them, listening to them, learning about who they are and where they've come from, and helping them understand the fullness of the reality that Jesus died for our sins. Sin, it literally means missing the mark. There was something that we were meant to be, and we aren't yet it. The Bible says that without God, we're incomplete. We're not yet finished. We're not what we should be, and we all feel this. Like, we know that we should be different than we are, so we try to fix ourselves, but we can't. We need something more. And when we realize that God had to die to take away our sin, it humbles us. When we realize that God willingly chose to die to forgive our sins, it raises us up. And when we realize that the guy who runs the show loves us, that's when we know that we're going to be okay. We need to remember that Jesus, he didn't return from the grave so he could rub our sins in our face. No. He came and he rose from the grave to forgive our sins and cast them away forever. Isn't that a message worth sharing? So I want you to think, like, who's the person in your life that needs to hear that message? Who's the person in your life that you can reach out to? Who's the person in your life that needs Jesus? I want us this week to begin practicing pulling ourselves out of our normal routines and allow Jesus to, through us, speak into the lives of the people around us. And maybe for you, that means setting daily or hourly reminders on your phone to invest in the people around you. Or maybe it means telling your spouse or your roommate or your friend to hold you accountable. Like, how did you impact someone's life for Christ today? How did you love someone well? Or maybe it's Post-its on the bathroom mirror on your desk at work. Whatever it is for you, let's practice closing the gap between what we say and what we actually do. Let's start being the people who God created us to be. Again, I want everyone, raise your hand. Who thinks that being a Christian, part of being a Christian is sharing your faith with others, and that the best thing that could happen to, ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus? Like, come on, hold them up high. The world around us is wandering. Let's be a church that meets people where they're at, that listens first, that consistently pours out love to others and points them towards the God who saves. Let's help people find Jesus and follow him fully. Will you guys pray with me? Dear God, I just pray that you would stir something up in our hearts today, that you would just help us recognize the people in our lives that we should be reaching out to, the people who are wandering, the people that are lost, the people who are hurting, people who are experiencing brokenness, the people who are distancing themselves from you. God, help us to see them this week. Help us to see them forever. Help us to give us a courage and a boldness to speak into their lives, to step out of this comfort zone that we're in so that we can make a difference for you. It's not going to happen without us. It's not going to happen without you doing a work in us to spread that light to the people around us. God, we need you. I pray that this week as we go out, we would notice the broken. We would be able to just constantly be glowing with the joy and being thankful for the transformation that you've done in our lives. God, we love you. Thank you so much. We pray all this in your name. Amen.